Well, today I am hoping to conclude our study on the first commandment. I wanted to let you know that I'm planning on trying to step aside from the study of the Ten Commandments for a little bit to do a study on fasting, which I'm hoping to begin either next week or the week following, depending on whether I finish this morning. And so I wish you'd be praying for me in that regard, because it's a very important subject. I think that it would help us as a church to understand more of the biblical meaning of fasting, and even for those who are able to be able to fast, to do so, and together then that we would see the Lord do some things in our midst, perhaps that He's never done before. And so pray for me in that regard. This morning, we want to look at the last section of at least my prepared material. There's much more that could be said on the subject of the first commandment. I think that there's been a great neglect generally in Christendom on teaching concerning the Ten Commandments, because pastors and others are afraid of being legalistic. I understand that. But at the same time, I want to say that all of the great confessions, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, have elaborate sections. The larger and shorter catechism, if you ever looked at it, concerning the Ten Commandments, is impressive. You and I need to understand that we're never saved by the Ten Commandments or by attempting to keep them. That's legalism. But once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we begin to see the importance and significance of keeping the commandments of God, of which the Ten Commandments are a summary of our whole duty before God. And the first and greatest commandment is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments, the first table of God's law. And then that you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the other six of the Ten Commandments. And so I hope that you won't think that we are at all legalistic trying to do this kind of a study. This is a very wonderful thing to be able to delve into the depths and the riches of the glory of the Word of God in keeping the commandments of God. If you want to become like Jesus, you have to at least first desire that the commandments that He has kept perfectly, that you would also keep in measure, according to the grace that God has given you in Christ, that because the law was in Jesus' heart to keep the commandments perfectly, that when you come to Jesus Christ, He writes His law upon your heart. And thereby, then, you begin to love to do His will in keeping the commandments of God. Well, this last section, I've entitled it this way, that the first commandment forbids vile, vain, or blasphemous thoughts of God. Very serious subject. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 10. We want to take our stand at Psalm 10 here this morning. And I'm hoping someone would volunteer to read verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 10, and also verses 11 to 13. That's verses 1 to 4 and 11 to 13. Who would volunteer to read it? Go ahead and read for me. Yep. All right, in verses 11 to 13. Very good. Thank you, Rita. These verses are really quite an amazing set of verses. They are talking about one who is being persecuted. They are talking about the fact that in the experience of the righteous person who has written these words, that God appears to them to be standing afar off. Sometimes you need to understand that as a Christian you might experience that, even though God is with you always, Christ is with you always, and God's promises are always faithful and true, but yet in your experience it might seem as though God is far off, when really He's very close. My wife and I were talking about this the other day, And I was remarking to her, I can't remember what the context was that we were speaking of, but I said to her, sometimes it seems like the Lord is way off there somewhere when we're praying to Him, when actually He's right here. He's near to those who call upon Him, to those who call upon Him in truth. I think it's a beautiful thing to think about, that when we pray, that God is right there. That it says in the Bible that He bows His ear low to listen to the prayers of His people or to the righteous. I just think that's a wonderful picture of the way that God is. Although sometimes in our experience, like it says here, we think He's standing afar off and hiding Himself in times of trouble. And then it goes on to talk about the wicked here. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Now, we've talked about this before, but who are the poor? Is he just talking about people who are poor in money? What's he talking about here? And I think a clue to this is found also in verse 12. Can you tell me what the poor means in these verses that Rita read for us here this morning? What does the poor mean? Yes, Carol. Yeah, poor in spirit, poor in countenance. We could say from verse 12 over there, when he says, "Do not forget the humble." The same concept that's being portrayed there. The poor is a person who is a needy person, both spiritually and sometimes even physically. It could be poor in riches as well, and maybe poor because the wicked persecuting and taking away their material wealth and riches. That's possible. But I think the thing that we need to see to apply it to ourselves here today is how vain are the schemes of wicked men against the righteous. Do you see that here? It says, the wicked in his pride, verse 2, persecutes the poor, but the poor person prays, let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. And that's what we need to be able to pray when we're persecuted, or if we're persecuted. We need to see that the wicked, as it says here, they do not seek God, and that God is in none of their thoughts. Now, isn't that an incredible thing, that God who made this wicked person gives them all the strength that they have, all the blessings of this life that they have. But it says here in verse 4 that the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. That's how deep our depravity, our native natural depravity is. That the longer we progress in evil, the less God is in our thoughts. I think we need to see again, I've mentioned this to you in times past, but we need to see it again, that sin always makes a progression in us. It doesn't, except for grace, except for common grace and special saving grace, unless that is given to a person or shown to people, in either individual people or in societies, you need to understand that sin will always make a downward progression, whether it's in an individual or in societies of people who are attempting to forget God, who are attempting to deny Him, when God is not in any of their thoughts. This is where you and I can be very helpful to them. God, what can we say about ourselves? If that's true of the wicked, what can we say? How can we apply that to ourselves who are trusting in God and in Jesus Christ? What should we be doing? We should always be thinking of Him, that God ought to be in many of our thoughts, or in all of our thoughts, really, that we would be thinking of Him at all times, that we would be delighting ourselves in God. It's a beautiful thing, really, when you think about it. It's a beautiful thing that when we have the Spirit of God, that the Spirit enables us in our weakness to be able to think about God and to pray to God day by day, isn't it? I just think that is a marvelous thing. Now look at verse 11 again. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. So he does think about God sometimes, doesn't he? But he doesn't think about Him in the right way, does he? What does it mean when he says God is forgotten? And he hides his face, he will never see. What is the implication of all that? I mean, what kind of a thought is that that relates to the title of our study here? It's a vain... Yeah, go ahead.
He's just a cloud of smoke. He doesn't have no substance, really.
That God doesn't have any substance. That's good, Brian. That's very good. That's the way he thinks. He thinks that God doesn't see anything. God's not going to act. He's not going to do anything. That God can't do anything. That's what he thinks.
I think that he thinks that God is actually like him, because or man who does not see or doesn't remember.
Yeah, that's right. God is like him, Maria Elena says. That's how he thinks. That God doesn't see, God does not remember. That's the very thing that he's doing, which really makes him guilty in the sight of God, dishonoring God by the things that he thinks. What an amazing passage this is. It says, and notice, in light of what I've said to you about prayer, how the psalmist in verse 12 couples his observations on the wicked with prayer. That's something that's very important to remember. Sometimes you and I, we complain, and that's all we do in regard to wicked people around us. But God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to pray, and He wants us to pray in light of it. Oh God, lift up Your hand. And then that God would come in almighty power and make it plain that He does exist. It's a terrible thing when, like in a society like ours, when because of our sin, God is drawing back from us as a society and as a people, because then people draw the wrong conclusions about God. They tend, well, no, God doesn't exist. Or surely He would do something dramatic. But see, God doesn't work that way, to always do something dramatic. If He was, we'd be destroyed. But actually, God is very patient with people and with societies. Oftentimes, He's that way, letting them go on and on, striving with them, though, according to His will and His Spirit, so that they might awaken. And that's why the psalmist there prays, lift up Your hand. But see what the wicked... This is how the wicked think, is in verse 13. Why do the wicked renounce God? What's the answer to that? It's right there in verse 13. Why do the wicked renounce God? And what does it mean to renounce God?
They don't see the immediate effect of their sin, because they don't see the immediate punishment. There's nothing that comes straight out of the sky.
That's right. That's right. And so what is their conclusion then? That there is no God, and as it says in verse 13 here, you will not require an account. But you see, this is where you and I can help other people around us. We need to be able to calmly, lovingly, and deliberately tell them that there is a judgment coming. And that even though God does not punish now, that God holds it all in his holy mind, is able to remember all the details of every person's life, and at the judgment will bring it up, if need be, and He will bring it up. We all have many questions about the judgment and what that will mean, and our coming before Christ and before God, and we know that the Christian will not be condemned for their sins, but we all shall give an account before God of ourselves. And also, the wicked will as well. They don't believe this presently, but they will be required to give an account. And we need to see that, because the first commandment forbids vile, vain, or blasphemous thoughts. And these are vain thoughts. This is what vanity is when you're not thinking right if you're thinking that you don't have to give an account, or wicked people, when they think they don't have to give an account. That's a vain thought, because it surely will happen. And the Bible very plainly declares it to us. I want you to look over with me at Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Who would read that for me? You can read to 22, verses 20 to 22. Dave, go for it.
For since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes, its eternal power, and its divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and a few foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became foolish.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Dave. This is speaking here of a truth that's been from the foundation of the world, from the creation of the world, as it says there in verse 20. And what is it about God that is seen since the creation of the world, according to verse 20? It's His invisible attributes, isn't it? His invisible attributes are seen in the creation from the foundation of the world, since the creation itself was done. It says here, and they're clearly understood by the things that are made. In other words, God's greatness, His ability to put things in order, to make things in an orderly fashion, all of this is very much God's handiwork. It displays the fact that God is a God of infinite wisdom and power and glory. If He can make the sun and the moon and the stars and have them go in their orbits and in perfect order and symmetry and guide a constellation in its season, you see, all that sets forth the glory of God. But it says here that even though they knew Him, in other words, they knew that this was true in those early days, in that antediluvian world, the world before the flood, even though that they knew that that was true, it says they didn't glorify Him, nor were they thankful, but they became, and this is the word I want you to see for our study here this morning, they became futile in their thoughts. What does it mean to become futile in your thoughts? What does that mean? According to this text here. That's right. Vain or useless in their thoughts. Their thinking is just not right at all. I mean, all the thoughts that they're putting forth on the subject are, they don't have any truth to them. So whatever hypothesis they put forward is not going to be demonstrably provable, which is exactly what's happening even in our own day with the theory of evolution and some of these theories about how the world came into being and what life is all about and the meaning of life is all about. You and I need to see that. We need to declare God very simply to be a God of order, to be a God of holiness, to be a God of great wisdom and infinite in wisdom and power. And we need to hold to that truth and to speak of it, speak of His power, like it says in Psalm 145. And then we will understand that what we're doing is we're witnessing to people, giving them something that's not futile but very important for them to understand and for them to know. Do you see that? That's very important. Very important that you and I come down on a very simple level with people. It doesn't do any good to try to impress them with our great intelligence. That is not necessary. It really is not necessary. God's not looking for that. What God is looking for is for us to very simply be able to explain truths related to what we're talking about here this morning and the truths of the gospel to people around us in their own language, according to their understanding. And what a beautiful thing it is, really. It's an exciting thing when we begin to pray and say, Lord, what would you have me say to my coworker today? Or what would you have me say to one of my relatives or one of my friends? That's a very exciting thing. And you and I need to see that that's how we keep the first commandment, we shall have no other gods before us. I want you to turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 24. And we want to look at verse 10. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 10. I want you to see just how serious a matter it is this morning for a person to blaspheme the name of God. I want to have someone read the text for me first. I want from Leviticus 24 verse 10 down to verse 23. Who would read that for me? Okay, yeah, go right ahead. Lyle, you going to read it?
Yeah, I got it. Now, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Salomon, the daughter of Idri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.
Lyle, you can skip on down to verse 23.
Okay. Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had been cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stone. Thus, the sons of Israel lived, just as the Lord had commanded.
Thank you. Thank you, Lyle. Can you tell me what it means to blaspheme the name of the Lord? Can you give me a definition of what that means? I know that this is a violation of the third commandment if we're going to directly study it, and I just wanted to bring it up in terms of the first commandment so that we might see just how greatly the Lord desires us not to take His name in vain, but also not to have any other gods before Him, that He is the only true God and that His name ought to be reverenced and honored. But what does it mean to blaspheme?
The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an unpardonable sin.
Yes. Yes, that's correct.
And the Holy Spirit being co-equal with the Father in the triunity of the Godhead, I'm assuming that the blasphemy of God is the same as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
I think that we need to distinguish between the two, and actually I was going to go on to do that here in just a few minutes, but to blaspheme is when you speak evil of God, when you revile God or reproach God, or you speak contemptuously of Him. In other words, you don't take His name in this case in a right way. This guy was in a fight and he used the name of the Lord in a blasphemous way. But to get back to Lyle's observation and question, Jesus was blasphemed on that day when the sin against the Holy Spirit was committed, and He said, "All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven men except the sin against the Holy Spirit." And since Jesus was blasphemed, He was saying that He could be blasphemed and that could be forgiven, but not the Holy Spirit. And there was a definite reason for that. And the reason for that is because it was speaking evil of the very work of the Holy Spirit to bring it into dishonor and disrespect, so that then people would look at it as the work of the devil. That was what those Pharisees were saying on that day. He casts out demons by the power of demons. And so Jesus, knowing that they had blasphemed Him, said that very famous saying that we're just discussing there. And so people will blaspheme for different reasons, but those who sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come. In other words, there'll be no forgiveness for that person that blasphemes in that way. We need to take a look at those passages and then close our study this morning. But why don't you turn with me over to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 1 to 8. Matthew chapter 9. And verses 1 to 8, it says there, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.'" And watch the reaction here. "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed and go home, go to your house.' And he rose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and they glorified God who had given such power to men." Turn over to John chapter 10 and verse 31. John chapter 10 and verse 31. Jesus says in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. And therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Isn't that an amazing passage there? Isn't it amazing, too, that they accuse him of blaspheming because he forgives sins and because he says he is one with his Father, and they don't take time to look at it more carefully, because actually they were the ones blaspheming, weren't they? Well, you and I need to understand that to keep the first commandment, we need to honor the Lord Jesus as God, because he and the Father are one. Let's pray together. We thank you for this study this morning, and we thank you for the study in the first commandment. Help us to never have vain or vile thoughts of you, O God, and certainly not of blasphemous thoughts. Help us to always hold you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the highest regard of worship and adoration and reverence. We thank you for this study. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.